Let's open our Bibles today, the Gospel of Matthew, as we continue our study in the text of Matthew's Gospel. Gospel of Matthew in chapter 7. Our text for today is about two givers of good. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 7. Ask and it shall be given to you, seek and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives, and he who seeks, finds, and to him who knocks, it shall be opened. Or what man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want others to do for you, do so for them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, this text is about two givers of good. The first giver of good is God, spoken of especially in verse 11 of our text. Our response to God's goodness is laid out in verses 7 through 10. The second giver of good in this text is you. How you are to go about that is delineated in verse 12. Now, it is evident in the scripture as we consider this topic that God is certainly a giver of good. The very first recorded activity of God in the Bible is the creation of a universe which he declared to be good. Having given a good universe to the man created in his image, God wasn't done, though. When he saw that it wasn't good for the man to be alone, God gave him the gift of a companion. That pattern of good giving established in Genesis 1 and 2 continues really all the way through the scripture. For example, in Genesis 12, God chose a thoroughly undeserving Abraham out of his idol worship and promised to give him three good gifts: a land of his own, a people group of his own, and a blessing big enough to share with the whole world. Well, certainly God's giving of good doesn't always make sense at first, however. When Joseph was sold into slavery by his resentful brothers, he probably didn't see the good in that right away. However, years later, when God's plan had worked itself out, you remember Joseph could say, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." And God's goodness is, of course, undeserved by sinners, but he gives it nonetheless. One of the most amazing examples of that I can think of in the scripture is found in Deuteronomy 29:5. There Moses reminded his people that during the 40 years of wilderness wandering, neither their clothes nor their sandals wore out. Now, you don't have to know a lot about desert travel to know that that was miraculous intervention by God. Even though the 40 years of wandering was discipline for their unbelief at Kadesh Barnea, God sprinkled his discipline with goodness, the goodness of perpetual clothing and manna as food. You see, God is a giver of good. One of the things that you find when you study God's goodness and his giving of good is that his good giving is often tied to his fatherhood. That happens several times right here in the Sermon on the Mount. Look at chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 44 and 45 say this: "But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." God's fatherhood is connected with his goodness. Notice the end of chapter 6 as well. Verse 31. "Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. But your Father in heaven knows that you need all these things. So you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." God's fatherhood is connected with his giving of good. Now, you might remember, as you would think through the New Testament, some other places in the scripture where God's fatherhood and giving nature are intertwined. One would be in James chapter 1, verse 17. James refuted the accusation that God was giving evil temptation. He refuted that with these words: "Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. As evidence of God's good gifts, James continued in verse 18, you remember it saying, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth, or caused us to be born, by the word of truth. That is salvation. In James' mind, salvation was the greatest gift of all, and that proved God's nature as a giver of good rather than evil temptation. In a similar way, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul blessed or praised God. He praised him as Father. Why did he do that? You remember the text. Because of all the gifts that God has given us. Paul spent the next 11 verses of Ephesians 1 listing them. Election, adoption, redemption, forgiveness, insight into God's plan for the ages, inheritance in Christ, sealing with the Holy Spirit, all of that God gave us as Father. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 16, Paul said that the Father has given believers eternal comfort and good hope. God is the giver of good. His fatherhood is always tied to that good giving. You might remember another account in the Gospel of John in the 14th chapter. Remember the disciples there needed some comfort and some hope, some good from God? Remember that Jesus, at the conclusion of the Last Supper, told them that he was returning to heaven, and that they would carry on without his visible presence. Well, naturally, the disciples' hair stood on end with dismay as Jesus told them that. However, Jesus assured them that their heavenly Father was concerned for them and would give goodness. He said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may be with you forever, the Holy Spirit. You see, God might ask us to do difficult things sometimes, as he did the disciples in John 14. However, he will always give the good that is necessary to carry on. As a loving father, it's his nature. He is the giver of good. Even in the Old Testament, God's fatherhood was connected with good giving. You might write down Isaiah 64, 6 through 9. There the prophet lamented the people's destitute spiritual condition. Familiar verses, he said, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There's no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you. Well, what is the solution to that kind of desperate spiritual situation? Isaiah continued in verse 9. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Isaiah appealed to what? God's fatherhood, his gracious giving character as the only hope for his sinful people. And so that quick review of the scripture reminds us of one of the great joys of being a Christian. We serve the true and living God, a God who delights to give good. Even when his sinful creatures don't deserve good, he still gives it. Something that Ruthie and I always enjoy doing together is spending an evening reviewing all the good that God has done for us in our lives. He's given us each other. He's given us our children, a place to serve in his church. He's worked out the innumerable details of life in his unexpected but perfect way. Such good giving is God's character. As the Father of believers, God just can't stop himself from giving good. Even if he wanted to, he would still give good. That's just who he is. He is a giver of good. Now, as we noted earlier, that characteristic of God receives more than a casual mention in the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 6, worry is banished because God gives what we need. We can depend on him. At the end of chapter 5, we were also told, however, that God's example of good giving is not just something to be enjoyed, it is something to be imitated as well. You remember what 5:45 said? You're to love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Why? In order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now, those two themes, a dependence on God's goodness as Father and imitation of God's goodness as Father, they come together in our text, verses 7 through 12 of Matthew 7. They come together to work as one unit in these verses. In verses 7 through 11, Jesus instructed his followers regarding prayerful dependence on God the Father, a dependence that was based, very importantly though, on God's goodness. Verse 11 of chapter 7. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? In verse 12, Jesus continued the instruction. Not only are we to depend on God in prayer because of his fatherly giving, but there is something we are to do beyond that as well. He instructed Jesus, his followers here, to imitate God's example of good giving. That instruction is very practical instruction, even life-changing. The simplest of guidelines for godly living. Well, let's start then, in verse 7 this morning, with God as the first giver of good, and then our response to that. God is the first giver of good, and we are to respond to that in a certain way. To begin your outline, you can say under God the first giver of good that verse 7 is the instruction. The instruction. It is instruction based on God's goodness. And that's how theology always works. It is never knowledge in the abstract. It is knowledge and then a reaction. Jesus is going to teach us about the goodness of God, but he's going to tell us that we need to respond to that as well. You see it in verse 7. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. Now, as you're reading through the Sermon on the Mount and you first read those instructions, they seem a bit abrupt. They kind of jump out of the middle of a text and they seem a bit strange. What's their point? Well, as we mentioned, the clarity is given in verse 11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him? Now we see it. God is the giver of good, and we are to be askers then. We are to be seeking from him. And so the point of the section is that our Heavenly Father gives good, and we are to respond to that in a certain way. Ask, seek, knock. They are the instructions about prayerful dependence on God, the giver. Ask from God, seek from God, knock, as it were, on God's door for help. Now, we've already been told by Jesus in this sermon that prayerful dependence is a primary characteristic of his disciples. The last three lines of the Lord's Prayer in chapter 6 told us that we should be praying for daily food, for forgiveness, and for leadership through all the trials of life. Here, the command to depend on God is repeated. But added was the assurance that God will answer. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. Now the commands here are given in the present tense in the original. That gives them a sense of persistence. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, and keep on knocking. Now as I studied this week, I had to ask myself, well, why did Jesus include this instruction in the sermon? They found the Sermon on the Mount, as we've gone through it, to really be an extended rebuke of societally accepted but God-rejected righteousness. Societal righteousness tolerates anger and harsh words. It winks at sexual lust in the minds. It condones divorce on demand. Societal righteousness performs religious duty for men rather than God. It enthrones worry and it practices criticism and selective judging. We've seen all of that in the Sermon on the Mount. Religious societies may tolerate those sins, but God doesn't. Well, then the question we have to ask is, well, why does he give this instruction then, along with all those other rebukes of societal kind of righteousness? What socially acceptable but God-rejected action or attitude was Jesus confronting here? Let me suggest to you that the attitude he is confronting is self-reliance. Self-reliance. How typical for religiously respectable people, those who wear their suits and ties, short hair and all that sort of thing, those who go to church, those who think they pretty much have life together and God must be very fond of them, how typical of them to be self-reliant. Perhaps the clearest example of that in Scripture would be the Pharisee in the temple in Luke 18. His prayer was not a dependent asking of God for grace at all, was it? It was a boasting session, telling how little he actually needed God. Now, as you think about it, you realize that it is unlikely that those who don't think they need God for salvation, it's unlikely that they'll think they need him for daily food, leadership, and that sort of thing, is it? Isn't it? Jesus rejected the self-reliance of the socially religious with this vigorous instruction. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. So replacing the worry that we found at the end of chapter 6 is to be the confident prayer of chapter 7. Because God is the giver of good, his people are to be asking persistently for his blessings. Now, having given the instruction in verse 7, Jesus gave the reason. Next point, gave the reason for the instruction in verse 8. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Jesus regularly assured his followers that their prayers would be heard and answered, and this is one in a list of those texts. Ask, and or for everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, to him who knocks it shall be opened. Now, the giving of God is very much a truth that is theological reality and one that we need to embrace as Christians. A verse like this, however, in our era, that assurance that God will give what we ask for might perhaps raise a question in our mind that we would need to address. We have to ask the question, did Jesus make prayer a blank check here? He just hands you a blank check, an order form, and you fill it in and post it back. Is that what this verse means? Does ask and it will be given mean that whatever we ask from whatever motives will inevitably be given by God? Now, some who seem to promote greedianity rather than Christianity present these verses as an unqualified confirmation that God will give you whatever you want, whatever you ask for, whenever you want it. Dial up God, ask for a new Ferrari, and boom, it'll be in your driveway tomorrow. Everyone who asks receives. Now, certainly this text is an encouragement to prayerful dependence. It teaches us to expect that God will meet our needs. It gives assurance that God will hear and respond to the persistent asker, seeker, and knocker. But is this an unqualified assurance that God, the giver of good, will give you whatever you want whenever you ask? One suspects not. If nothing else, one of no less spiritual stature than the Apostle Paul prayed three times, and it wasn't, thank you for the food, oh Lord, would you remove also, by the way, the thorn in the flesh. You get the idea that Paul really spent some concerted, focused time in prayer. Paul prayed three times that his thorn in the flesh would be removed. God didn't give what Paul asked for. Paul, you remember, in 2 Corinthians 12, was willing to accept that no answer. He understood that God had a purpose which could be achieved only by not granting Paul's request. And that example alone would tell us that God sometimes doesn't give what we ask for because he has a different good in mind for us. God is the giver of good, but sometimes he knows better than we do what is good for us. And therefore, he doesn't always give what we ask, right? And so, although the text of Matthew 7, taken just by itself, might seem to offer the Christian a blank check, other texts qualify that. We mentioned Paul, as example, in 2 Corinthians 12. Let me list for you three other texts. Turn first to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Three other qualifications on God's answers to prayer. James 4, verses 2 and 3. Look at just the end of verse 2, begin there. You do not have because you do not ask. Well, there it is. It seems like, you know, if you ask, you get it, right? Not so fast. Verse 3. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. God feels no compulsion to respond to the requests of those who ask from selfish or greedy motives. Those who are interested only in their own pleasure rather than the good of God and others. The God I want a Ferrari prayer falls on deaf ears. God answers selfless kind of prayers. Look at 1 John, John's first epistle, chapter 3, and you see another qualifier. 1 John chapter 3, verse 22. Whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. See the qualifier? Whatever we ask, we receive, but that is tied to a life of faithful obedience. God feels no compulsion to answer the prayers of those who unrepentantly flaunt His rules. Look over a page or two in 1 John to chapter 5 and you'll see a third qualifier. 1 John 5, verse 14. And this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. The third qualifier is a willing submission to God's will. The third qualifier to His giving anything we ask. And so the Santa, here's my Christmas list, abuse of prayer that seems to be typical in the church today, requires that we mention these qualifiers. Matthew 7, 7 and 8 is not a blank check that God will give you anything you want whenever you want it. God does look at our motives and so on as He responds to our prayers. But, having said that, let's not obscure the message of Matthew chapter 7. It is ask, it is seek, it is knock. Why? Because God does delight to give. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. That is the message of the text, those two verses, and we can't downplay that simply because it is abused in some circles today. God is the giver of good, and we should expect that He will respond when we pray. Now, having given then the instruction to pray dependently in verse 7, and the reason to pray dependently in verse 8, in verses 9 through 11, Jesus gave a verification. The verification that dependent prayer is worth our while. Verses 9 through 11. Or what man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, that he shall give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him? Jesus was fond of this kind of argument, this kind of explanation, arguing from the lesser to the greater. He first here points to earthly fathers, how they tend to respond and react, and then He moves to the greater, the heavenly Father. Now, earthly fathers normally are givers of good, verse 9. Or what man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? And my son says to me, Dad, I'm hungry. I don't respond, here son, why don't you gnaw on this rock for a while? When his father's children are hungry, an earthly father does his best to give them food, right? Verse 10 has exactly the same message. If you ask for a fish, will not give him a snake, will he? It is axiomatic that fathers want to give their children the best that they can. Now, having addressed the lesser, earthly fathers, Jesus moves to the infinitely greater, His heavenly Father. Verse 11. If you then, being evil, the depravity of man, listed out here by Jesus, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him? Earthly fathers, in spite of their inherent sinfulness and selfishness, tend to give good to their children. If they do that, what do you think God, the perfect, caring Father, will do? Now we see in verses 7 through 11, then the circle of logic is complete. Ask, seek, and knock, expecting an answer. Why? Because the one you are praying to is by very nature a giver of goods. This turns prayer from a duty into a joy. God has told us to expect that He will give us what we ask for. So sometimes he knows better, and he gives us a different good at a different time. But his assurance is that he delights to give good. What fun it was for me on our recent holiday to see our children so excited about playing in the waves at the beach. "Daddy, Daddy, can you hold our hands so we can run and jump in the waves?" And what father could resist, right? Off to the surf we'd go. Fathers love to give good to their children. God has that same fatherly desire to give what makes his children joyful. As I said, in that context, prayer is no longer a chore. It is a delight knowing that God listens and he gives as the perfect father. And so, verses 7 through 11 of Matthew 7 introduce us to the first giver of good, God the Father. And the logical response to that is dependent, expectant prayer, not the self-reliance of the socially religious. Now, in verse 12, we meet a second giver of good, and that's us. The second giver of good is us. We saw in chapter 5 that God expects his children to imitate the good giving of their father. At the end of chapter 5 again. Love your enemies. Why? In order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. God wants us to imitate him in his good giving. I believe that Jesus is driving home that same point here again in chapter 7. Let me show that to you. Under the second giver of good, let's start with the transition. Your first point under the second giver of good, the transition. Verse 12. Therefore, key transition word. Therefore, whatever you want others to do for you, do so for them. For this is the law and the prophets. Now consider that opening word. Therefore. As always, we need to find out what the therefore is there for, right? So verse 11 just told us that God has a character of good giving. Now verse 12 says, therefore, as a result of God's character, you are also to act in a certain way. And so you see the flow of the thought? Since God, your Father, gives good, therefore you also are to give good. Now that leads to a question. Say, okay, I'm supposed to give good, but how do I know in the myriad of situations out there in life, how do I know what is the good to give? Hey, God always knows, right? He knows inherently what to give. How do I know the good that I should give to others in any given situation? Answer, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. There's one way, said Jesus, that you can always know what good to give to another person. Give that other person what you would like to receive if you were in their shoes. That word, therefore, is the all-important transition then. It tells us that there are two givers of good. God gives good in verse 11, therefore, in verse 12, you are to act in a certain way, giving to others what you would have them give to you. And so Jesus helped us out here in the giving of good. He gave us a test so we would know what is the good to give. You give what you would like to receive. Therefore, in everything, whatever you want others to do for you, do so for them. For this is the law and the prophets. Now, this doesn't mean that I can give my wife a set of Calvin's commentaries for Christmas. You know, that's what I would like, right? So I'll give it to her, and she'll give me a bunch of cross-stitch magazines. I think we understand that. Give what you would want in return or what you would know the other person would want if you were in their shoes. Now, you can see that Jesus extended this principle to all of life. Most of our versions read in there, therefore, in everything, whatever you want others to do for you, do so for them. In everything. This is to extend all of life. It is a simple principle. Simplicity of the genius of God. You might recall over in chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus said he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. This is his summary command for fulfilling all of the law and the prophets in regard to human relationships. He sums it all up. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Later, Jesus gave this same principle in another form. Do you remember it? Love your neighbor as yourself. Whatever you naturally like for yourself, do for your neighbor. Same principle. Paul picked up on this theme in his summary of the law as well. Look at Romans chapter 13 for a moment. Romans 13, verse 8 and following. Romans 13:8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. Same principle. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. If you don't like it when your wife speaks to you disrespectfully, then don't use mocking or angry tones when you speak to her. If you like to be spoken to kindly, if you like patient mercy rather than a verbal beating when you've done something wrong, give the same thing to your children, to your employees at work or your coworkers when they mess up. If you hate it when your dad mows the grass at 6 in the morning on Saturday night or Saturday morning when you want to sleep in, remember that the next time you want to have a stereo war with your sister at midnight when dad wants to sleep, right? If you don't like being interrupted, don't interrupt. If you don't like to be gossiped against, don't gossip. And on it goes through every situation. Now, the golden rule, as it's been called, was not invented by Jesus. You should understand that. For example, a few years before Jesus started his public ministry, a prominent rabbi in Palestine, Rabbi Hillel, was challenged by a Gentile skeptic to summarize the law in the length of a time that the Gentile could stand on one leg. Now, you know anything about the rabbis of that period, they couldn't summarize anything in less than 3 or 4 volumes. Rabbi Hillel met the challenge, however. He said this, "What is hateful to you, do not do to anyone else." This is the whole law, he said. All the rest is commentary. Go and learn it. Even the famous Chinese sage, Confucius, had a similar saying to the golden rule. It's an obvious rule of human relationships. If you, for example, don't like to listen to people grumble, then stop grumbling yourself. Jesus' rule, however, seems to excel all the other records of the golden rule in one specific way. All the other records seem to be stated negatively. I.e., if you don't like having your possessions stolen, then don't steal. Don't do bad things to other people. Jesus, however, stated the principle positively. He didn't say just don't do bad things to other people. He said do good things. Let me illustrate that and the importance of this. Recently, in one of our Bible studies, they were studying the fruit of the Spirit. And one of the members of that Bible study reported to me her conviction when she realized that this. She said, "I haven't been angry at anyone today, but I can't really say that I've been kind to anyone either." You see, Jesus' golden rule emphasized that positive side of godliness, the kindness rather than just the lack of anger. It wasn't just don't get angry at people if you don't like anger directed at you. Jesus said you, in fact, give positive kindness and goodness if you like that when people give it to you, and you do. You see, too often we define godliness merely as an absence of something. I wasn't angry with my kids today, therefore I was godly. Yes, but were you actively kind and loving towards your kids? You see, you might not have stolen anything today, but did you share anything today? Jesus didn't say just don't do what you don't like to other people. He said you do to other people the positive good that you like having done to you. You see, you like not having your things stolen, yes, but you enjoy when somebody shares half of the last biscuit with you, right? Jesus said do to them the good things that you yourself enjoy. Verse 12 of Matthew 7 again. Therefore, in everything, whatever you want others to do for you, not just stopping the bad that they're doing, but also the good, that you enjoy. Whatever you want others to do for you, do so for them. For this is the law and prophets. You see, as God gives good rather than just withholding bad, as God gives good, so we must do to others as well. And so in verse 12 then, we've seen a transition from God the giver of good to us the givers of good. Seeing the extension of that, it goes through every situation in everything, whatever you do. Now, to be the kinds of good giver that Jesus wants us to be, we also need to have a third step in this verse, and that is an evaluation. An evaluation, that's the third point. The evaluation. Therefore, in everything, or whatever you want others to do for you, stop there. That's an evaluation. It's stopping and thinking. What would I like others to do to me? What do I wish or desire that they would do? For example, one of the most common complaints in churches is this. You know, the people here haven't reached out to us and made us feel at home. Well, sometimes that's valid. But that complaint would be solved if the person would apply the golden rule, wouldn't it? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. If you like people to take interest in you, then you do the same for them. Greet them on Sunday morning. Invite them into your home for a meal. You expect them to do it to you, but if you haven't turned the tables and done it for them, then why are you complaining? Do unto others the good that you would like them to do unto you. Another example. We all know the relief of being forgiven. We've sinned. We're out of line in some way. Did something wrong. It's a relief to have the person that you wronged forgive you, isn't it? Well, we know that relief, but have you ever withheld your forgiveness from someone when they sinned against you? Then I'm not ready to forgive them yet. I don't feel like forgiving. Yet you want to be forgiven when you blow it, but you're refusing to give them the very good that you enjoy so much yourself. You see, that's the positive side of the golden rule. And we need to make that evaluation then in every circumstance. What would I like if I were that person? If I were that person, I would want to be forgiven. If I were that person, I would want kind words of encouragement. And so what I would like, I will give to them. Is it patient listening? Is it forgiveness? Is it understanding? Is it helpfulness? What is it? What would you like in that circumstance? Give the good of that then to the other person. And once you've done that evaluation then, the verse concludes with an action. Therefore, whatever you want others to do for you, do so for them. Evaluate and then act. Do it for them. Literally, verse 12 reads, whatever you wish that people would do for you, you do for them. Evaluate how you would like to be treated if you were in their shoes, and then act on that evaluation. Consider how you as a parent like to be treated respectfully, and then treat your children the same way. Consider how you like prefer not to be criticized in front of other people, and then treat your husband or wife in the same way. Evaluate how a cheerful word encourages you in the midst of a difficult day, and then replace your habit of grumbling with thanksgiving. Evaluate how you appreciate other people's willingness to compromise in a difficult situation, and then be willing to yield yourself rather than always having to have your own way. Evaluate what do I like and then act. The applications are endless, aren't they? We could go on all morning, listing out applications. It's the simplicity of the genius of God. Here's a command, a rule that applies to all human relationships. What you desire from others, do for them. Now, Jesus acknowledged the universal usefulness of this summary at the end of verse 12. He said, this is the law of the prophets. This sums it all up. From do not murder, do not lie, do not steal, do not covet your neighbor's wife, to living outside the camp until your communicable skin disease has been healed. All of the commands of the Old Testament law regarding human relationships could be summarized with do to others what you appreciate them doing for you. So, this text is about two givers of good. The first is God. Because he is a good giver by nature, his children can pray joyfully and expectantly. He will answer because he loves to give. He is the giver of good, and therefore ask, seek, and knock. The second giver of good is to be you. It is to be you. God gives good, therefore, transition word into verse 12, you imitate him. You give good as well. Confused as to what give good to give in what situation? Jesus says, let me make it simple for you. Treat others with the gracious kindness with which you like to be treated. That's how you can be a giver of good, just like your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your gracious love to us. You are a giver of good. You've given us salvation, the greatest good of all, to be adopted into your family, brothers and sisters of Christ, sons of you, our Father. You give us good every day. Even in the trials and the difficulties and pains of life, you give good. And we see it as we look back and realize that which the world has meant for evil, you work out for good. All things work together for good for them that love you. And Lord, we see that is not by accident. We see that that is by the working of your will, you, the giver of good. Help us to imitate you in that, even this week, Father. Help us to imitate you as a giver of good by giving to others what we would desire from them. It will radically change our behavior. It will change our attitudes. Lord, help us to follow the simplicity of that one command, how easily it applies to all of relationships. Help us in it to do the good to others that we enjoy ourselves. We pray for your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.